We come now to our Old Covenant reading. So if you have your Bibles, will you please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 25. We'll begin reading in verse 6. Hear now God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Amen. Well, will you turn now to our New Covenant reading? It's in John chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1. Once again, friends, hear the holy, inspired, and inerrant word of God. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. To benefit from a sign, you need to understand what the sign is saying. I think this is something that we see even in our daily lives. How many of you have gone maybe up to Quebec or down to Mexico and struggled to understand what road signs mean because they're in French or in Spanish, something like that? Or maybe, perhaps you've experienced what one recent study found that looked at the effectiveness of sort of non-standard signs. Think of like a detour sign or a road work ahead type sign, you know, sort of new signs that you put up. And in this study, they found that essentially the more text, the more images that were in the sign related inversely to the amount of comprehension that people had of the sign, right? As the amount of words went up, the amount of images and symbols went up, people's comprehension of what that sign meant went down. Essentially, it found what I said at the beginning, for a sign to benefit you, you need to understand it. And this passage, the text tells us, is a sign. It's the first sign, in fact, that Jesus performed, of seven signs that we'll see in the Gospel of John. Some commentators even see in that word first the sense of it being primary or foundational. This sign is primary and foundational in Jesus' ministry. And so this sign is vital for us to understand it. And on the surface, it shows us a miracle of Jesus turning water to wine. It shows us Jesus' power, right, over the elements of creation. But on a deeper level, this miracle is a sign to us of who Jesus is and of what Jesus has come to do. So I want us to consider in this passage the truth that Jesus blesses believers with the wine of the new covenant. I want us to look at sort of the three main movements in this story. First, the problem, the emptiness. Second, the solution, fullness. And finally, the result, God's glory. So, looking at the beginning, the problem of emptiness in this story. And the background begins with Jesus and his disciples and his mother there at Cana in Galilee for a wedding feast. And that's where we're presented with this problem, where with the emptiness. The wedding is experiencing emptiness. There's lack. They've run out of wine. And back then, that would be a shameful occurrence, right? In that culture, it was the groom's responsibility to provide the wine, to provide what was there for the feast. And for them to run out of something like that would be a shame to him. It would challenge his honor. And so his honor, his shame is really at stake here. What has the groom done? And so in response to that, Mary comes to Jesus. She calls on Jesus to do something. We see in verse 3 how she tells him they have no wine. She does that not because she knows that he'll produce a miracle. Rather, think of it in terms of the fact that Mary is a widow at this point, likely. And Jesus is the one who provides for her, likely. Jesus is able, resourceful, right? She is a widow relying on her son. That's why she comes to him and she says, they have no wine. She wants Jesus to do something, but she doesn't know what he's going to do, right? She doesn't have any idea of what miracle awaits. But Jesus' response puzzles us. It's something that is sort of challenging. He says in verse 4, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. There's a lot in that that's challenging. It sounds to us in English maybe like he's being rude or dismissive or disrespectful to her, right? We would never say to our mothers, woman. but in the Greek, it's not a rude term. I want you to understand that it was a courteous term, but not an exactly intimate term. It's not something that would normally be used for your mother, right? Some commentators sort of say that ma'am maybe fits the tone of what Jesus was saying. It was a term of respect for her, but it was a term that was in some sense distancing himself from what she wanted him to do and the claims that she sort of was laying on Jesus at this point. Then he says, what does this have to do with me? Right? Again, he's respectfully but firmly distancing himself with the request that his mother has for him. He's showing that her request, her desire that he do this, has no actual binding authority on him. Not in a disrespectful sense, right? But in the sense that Jesus, as the Messiah, is not compelled by sort of human desires, right? Or humans telling him what to do. It's not Mary, his mother, who will determine what he does in his earthly ministry, but rather his heavenly Father, of whom he is the only begotten Son. His heavenly Father is the only one who is compelling Jesus' agenda in his ministry. And then he says, my hour has not yet come. What does he mean by that? Well, those of us who have read the story, those of us who know Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, we immediately know what he's referring to, right? The hour of his suffering, his death, his burial, his resurrection, right? The way that those events will have consequences for all of the world, right? They will change the world. And Jesus will keep coming back to this idea in John of this hour that's coming, right? he'll speak about. There's an hour coming frequently. But as for the individuals in the story, as for his mother, as for the disciples, they don't know the ending at this point, right? They don't know what he's referring to when he's talking about this coming hour. Nobody fully knows what Jesus is talking about, what he is envisioning, what his ministry is going to result in. And so Jesus' response has profound implications for us, right? It has profound meaning for us to understand as it points us to his work as Messiah. We think of it in terms of God's promise to bless all nations through the work of the Messiah, right? To bless all nations with that banquet, which we read about in Isaiah 25 in our Old Covenant reading. That promise that the nations, all nations, would experience the rich, full salvation in Christ, that's symbolized by that banquet, symbolized by the food and the wine that the Lord pours out, that he gives to them. And so Jesus comes to this wedding as a sign of his work as Messiah. He comes to this wedding where there's emptiness, right? Where there's lack, where there is no wine. And as a sign pointing to that work of bringing life and salvation to those who are in darkness, he, as a sign of that, he creates this wine, this miraculous wine. He brings fullness where there was emptiness. He brings blessing where there was shame. That is who Jesus is, right? That is what Jesus does. This miracle is a sign of that true blessing, the true life, the true joy, the true salvation that Christ comes to bring to those who have nothing. Think of those words, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling," in Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me, that hymn. Jesus brings the true wine of the new covenant. And so, in giving this sort of cryptic rejection of Mary's request to him, Jesus is pointing to what he's going to do in the future, right? And Mary doesn't understand that, but Mary continues to trust. His mother continues to trust. She has persistence, even though she doesn't fully understand what's going on. And she directs the servants in verse 5, "Do whatever he tells you." She's persistent, and she's going to see what happens. She's going to see the result of this miraculous sign, right? This miracle of turning water into wine. So we move on to that solution that Jesus brings to this emptiness, fullness. In doing this, Jesus is giving us, again, signs pointing to who he is and what he will do. And for the first sign that he does, I want us to take a step back and look at some of the structure that John has employed in these first two chapters. Because if you look at the comments John has been making about the passage of days, the passage of time, you'll see that this wedding feast is the culmination of 7 days. It's the culmination of a week. We can understand it as the culmination of the new creation week, right? And Christ showing himself as the Lord of the new creation. Look at in one verse, chapter 1, verse 19, we have day 1, when John is questioned by the priests and Levites, if you remember. You don't have to turn there, but remember how he bears witness the first time to a coming Christ. He doesn't know who it is. Well, then in 129, we have day 2. Right? It tells us the next day. That's when Jesus is baptized and John recognizes him as the Messiah. "Behold the Lamb of God." That's his second witness that he bears to the Christ. And day 3, again, 135, the next day, John, once again, he bears witness that third time that, "Behold the Lamb of God." And this time, now his disciples follow him and they spend the rest of the day with him, right, asking him questions, learning from him. Then in day 4, beginning in verse 41. This one isn't introduced by the next day or any sort of statement explicitly, but we see how in verse 39 of chapter 1, they stayed with him the rest of the day, right? It was already afternoon when the first two disciples, Andrew and a disciple who's not named, follow him. Well, then in verse 41, it says he first found his brother Simon. We can understand that first as being sort of first thing the next day, right? The first thing in the morning after that first day they followed him, Andrew brings Simon Peter to Jesus. Day 4. Day 5, then, the next day, 143, this is when Philip and Nathanael follow Jesus. And then day 6, another day that's implied, right? It's implied by 2:1 being the third day. Well, it's the third day after day 5, right? And the second day would be day 6. This is the day when they journey now to Galilee, to Cana in Galilee, for this wedding feast. And that brings us then to day 7 in 2:1, where it says the third day. And this is where Jesus, his disciples, his mother, this is where we are now, this wedding feast. Jesus performs this miracle, his first sign. And if you look at the rest of John's gospel, he doesn't normally do this. He doesn't normally give us such a clear timeline of days in Jesus' ministry. And so we can understand that he's teaching us something by showing us this timeline. He's teaching us that just as in Genesis 1, we have God as the Lord over creation, right? Creating by his word and spirit in days 1-6, and then resting on the seventh day, taking delight in his creation on the seventh day, his good creation. Just as we have the Lord doing that in Genesis 1, here in John 1, we have Jesus, the Lord, taking delight in the new creation, that work of new creation, of atonement that he will do in his ministry. He's taking delight now at this wedding feast, right? Jesus is the one who's providing the wine that's run out. Jesus is the one providing the fullness, right? Jesus is truly the one who's the master of the feast. He is the true bridegroom here. Not the earthly master of the feast, not the earthly bridegroom, but Jesus, rather, the one who truly brings that wine. And so his lordship over this feast, right, his taking delight here in providing the wine and in rejoicing in this feast, it's a sign of his lordship over the new creation. It's a sign to us that Jesus is the one we look to. Jesus is the one we trust in. Jesus is the one on whom we believe if we want to experience the new creation life, if we want to participate in that new creation here and now, today. Remember Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 5:17, that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. You see, participating in the new creation only happens in Christ, the Lord of the new creation. And that's what John is showing us, that Jesus is this Lord of the new creation. He's bringing in this age of salvation. But John doesn't only show us that. This miracle is also a sign to us of how Jesus supersedes the old covenant system, the old covenant ceremonies, the ceremonial law of Moses. See in verse 6 how it says that Jesus uses 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification. These were stone jars that were related to these sort of later traditions of the elders. You can see they're also spoken about these traditions in Mark 7, verses 3 and 4. And according to the tradition, you know, they sort of gave their hands a ceremonial washing, not necessarily a hygienic or a physical washing, but rather this was a ceremony, a tradition that they would do for religious reasons before they ate. And, you know, you may be thinking that perhaps Jesus just chose these jars because they were nearby. They were convenient. They were big. They would fit the amount of water he needed that he wanted to turn into wine. But consider that John gives us that detail intentionally. John tells us specifically about these vessels. He chooses them to say something about Jesus' relationship to the Old Covenant, to the Old Covenant ceremonies. And so what is he saying? He's saying that Jesus is bringing that system to its fulfillment. The ceremonial observances of the Old Covenant were something that were always pointing to Christ, right? They were types. They were something that was supposed to be fulfilled in the ministry of Christ. You see, they had this typological purpose in showing the people their need for a future Savior, because they showed the Israelites their sin, right? They showed them that they were sinners, that their sin is serious, and that their sin is deadly, right? According to the old covenant systems, they would have to offer these sacrifices, right, of slaughtering a lamb or bulls or goats, whatever it might be, in order to atone for their sins, in order to do what God had required of them. But at the same time, they also showed the people that these old covenant practices and ceremonies and worship system, that this system couldn't in and of itself ever truly wash away their sin, because they had to keep coming back. They had to continually offer sacrifices. And in that, someone reading the typology of that correctly would see that they needed something else or someone else to deal with their sin once and for all. You see, the need for a once-for-all sacrifice to wash away sin is why Jesus came as the Lamb of God. Remember John's statement that Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the one who'd suffer and die for their sins, washing away sins once and for all with his blood. And so, Jesus coming here, beginning his ministry that will culminate in that atoning work on the cross, since that ministry has begun, there's no more need for these jars as vessels of purification. They don't need to be used as a ceremony to purify the people. The jars are transformed now. They're not vessels for purification. They're not vessels for washing. They're vessels for feasting, right? They're vessels for rejoicing. Because under the new covenant, those who have their sins washed away by the blood of Christ are perfectly cleansed. There's no more need for any more religious washings. We believe in one baptism, right, brothers and sisters. We believe in one baptism that's assigned to us of the benefits of our redemption, right, of the washing away of our sin. And so for those who have grasped the promises that baptism is a sign and a seal of, have no more need of any further washings. They don't have to keep coming back and be baptized again and again and again to purify themselves. No, we're saved by grace through faith. We recognize in that what is so special about the new covenant, right? That if you trust in Christ, that if you are united to Christ by faith, you are cleansed from all sin. Again, we still in our daily lives, we need to confess our sins. We need to repent of our sins. We need to walk in holiness, right? We need to follow our Lord. But we don't do those things in order to be made acceptable to Christ, right? In order to be made acceptable to the Lord, in order to earn a status before him. No, we recognize that we are already acceptable before the Lord. We are already reckoned righteous in God's sight by Christ's work, by Christ's blood, by his atoning work applied to us. If you trust in Christ, you are a child of God. Remember, John 1:12. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. That is the beauty of what Christ is doing in the new covenant, right? Of what Christ has done for us. And that is the sign of what Christ is doing in this miracle here. And so we see how Christ has brought a fulfillment to the old covenant system. And now we'll see the result of all of this. Right, that it's God's glory that is the result of these things. What happens when Jesus turns the water into wine? He directs them, right, in verse 8, to bring it to the master of the feast. And the master of the feast tastes the wine, and he goes to congratulate the bridegroom over it, we see. Right? In referring to the master of the feast, he's the one who was in charge of sort of the food and wine of the celebration. He was in charge of the catering. I don't know, you might say, commentators sort of describe him as the chief steward or the head waiter. He was the one who was in charge of what was going on with the food and wine. So the bridegroom brought everything, he provided it, and the master of the feast is sort of presiding over the feast. And the text tells us in verse 9 there that he didn't know where it came from, right? He didn't know how they got this wine. He thought it was from the bridegroom. That's why he goes there to him, thinking that he's the one responsible for this new, better wine they're drinking now. And he tells him, verse 10, normally people serve the good wine first, right? And then they bring out the inferior wine when people are inebriated, right? When they've had something to drink. It makes sense to us, naturally speaking. You'd want to serve the bad wine when people's senses are dulled, right? When they've had a few drinks. Humanly speaking, if you were planning this party, you wouldn't want to do what Jesus did. You wouldn't want to save the best for last. That's why he's so surprised here. He said, people never do this. They always bring out the good wine first. But Jesus' point in bringing this better wine to the feast, and John's point in describing this situation to us here of the bridegroom and the master of the feast having this conversation, is to show that what Jesus has brought is clearly better, right? That is the focus of this wine. This wine is better than the wine that was before. And they enjoy it, right? And that's kind of where we leave the wedding. But notice that the master of the feast, the bridegroom, right, the unknowing guests at this celebration, they never find out who brought the wine. We're never told of them finding out that it was Jesus, right? When the master of the feast comes to the bridegroom, he gives praise to the one who didn't bring it. He gives praise to a false bridegroom, not to the true bridegroom, the true source of the wine. He doesn't give the praise to Jesus. He receives the blessing of this wine on a surface level, but he never truly understands what the sign of that wine was pointing him to. And so he doesn't receive the blessing of the wine on a deeper level than that. He doesn't believe in Jesus like we see the disciples do. He doesn't see that it's a sign. And so he doesn't see or understand what the sign is saying. But what about those who do see the sign? Those who know what has happened. Those who know the true bridegroom. Well, what we see is that those who know the word, right? Those who know the true bridegroom, the one who brought the true and better wine, they see his glory. And they believe in him and they receive life. The text tells us how the servants knew in verse 9, right? The master of the feast doesn't know, and he congratulates the bridegroom. But the servants, they did know where the wine came from. They don't come back into the story. We're not told what happens with them. We're not really even told explicitly whether they have saving faith as a result of this. But I think it is interesting that the insignificant servants know, while the important ones in the wedding feast, the master of the feast, the bridegroom, the people who are important, they're oblivious. I think that's in line with how Jesus acts. That is what Jesus does. He reveals his glory to the lowly, not to the exalted, right? To the humble, not to the proud. He's come to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. This is what Jesus does. But we're told more explicitly that the disciples knew in verse 11. See how it says there that he manifested his glory and his disciples believed in him. They saw what happened. They recognized that this is a sign. They saw that this was a manifestation, a revealing of Jesus' divine glory. And the result is that they believed in him. They had faith. They saw a sign. They understood what it was telling them, that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one. And they respond by trusting in him, by believing in him. They believe. They receive life. Remember, John's purpose in writing this gospel, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. To believe in Christ is to have true life. That's what the disciples do here. Even though, remember, we can't forget that the disciples, the servants, even Jesus' mother, they don't fully know what that means, right? They don't fully understand what Jesus' ministry is here to do, but they trust in him. They see that this is a sign, and as a result, they receive so much more from Jesus than those who simply received the wine. You see, the master of the feast, the bridegroom, the other guests who didn't know anything, they received wine. But Jesus' mother, the disciples, the servants, they see the glory of God in Christ, in his ministry. They see that he is the Lord. They see that he's the one in whom they must believe to receive life. So, that raises the question, do you know him? Do you see the sign? Have you believed in him? Covenant children, those who haven't professed faith, I think of you. I think maybe you've never thought about this before, this idea. But let me say clearly, if you want to receive life, if you want to receive salvation, you must do it by faith. That means that you don't do it by your good works. You don't receive life by being a good person, right? By earning your status before God. You don't receive salvation, life, by who your parents are or what your parents believe. No, neither of those things are what we mean when we say that you must receive it by faith. So how do you receive what Christ has done by faith? You do it by trusting that it's not what you have done, but that it's what Christ has done for you. You admit that you can't do anything to make yourself acceptable to God, that you can't be perfect in and of yourself, that all of your good works will never amount to perfection, that they'll never make you acceptable or righteous before God. And on the flip side, you trust that Christ has already done everything to make you acceptable before God. That Christ has lived a perfect life on your behalf. That Christ has died the death that you deserve for your sin. That he applies that to you, and you receive that by faith. It means that you don't act like the master of the feast. You don't act like the bridegroom, right? Who think that they did it all and congratulate themselves. No, you think like the servants, the ones who knew that Jesus did it all, that it was Jesus' work. But I also think of those of you here who are professing Christians, those of you who come in here and are weighed down by life. You come in here, you read this story, and you think, I can't relate to this. This is nothing like my life. I don't see the glory of Christ. All I see are maybe the stack of bills I have to pay, or the way that I'm sick again and I keep getting sick, or I have this nagging injury and I still have to go in to work and work overtime this week. Where do I see Christ's glory in my life, in all this strife, in my sufferings? To you I say, look where this sign is pointing. This sign is pointing us to who Christ is, to what he's done, but it's also pointing us forward to another wedding feast. In Revelation 19, 6 through 9, I'm going to turn there. Feel free if you'd like. You don't have to, though. I'm going to read verses 6 through 9. It describes the marriage supper of the Lamb. It says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words God. You see, this, friends, this is the day when Christ's kingdom is consummated, when the devil, sin, death, those enemies are finally defeated and destroyed. They're put away forever. The Lord sits down to celebrate with his people eternally. And at this marriage supper, the bride of the Lamb, the church, we see clothed in fine linen, right, bright and pure. John says these are the righteous deeds of the saints. By that he means this is their faithfulness, right? The way they have stuck with their testimony of Jesus, the way they have continued walking with him, that they didn't give up through the trials they faced. And so, Christian, I want to encourage you that your faithful Christian walk is something beautiful to the Lord. That even with your imperfections, your struggles, even with the ways that you suffer, even though it feels so hopeless some days, your faith, your repentance, your daily walk as a follower of Jesus is going to be seen one day as that fine linen, as that bright, pure garment at the last day. That the trials you suffer through this age will be something that you will exult in, right? It won't be something taking away from the glory of that marriage supper of the Lamb, but it will be something adding to that glory, adding to the rejoicing, the exaltation of that day. All that sadness, all the pain, all the bitterness of this age, it will be wiped away forever. It will be washed away. You'll drink the wine of true blessedness, right? True joy, because you'll be with the Lord forever. And so in light of that future hope, in light of where this miracle is pointing us, or this sign is pointing us, persevere. Keep going. Keep putting one foot in front of the other, walking faith and repentance. And continually use God's word to refresh and to remind you, right? To refresh you in God's mercy and grace, right? When you sin, when you falter, when you struggle, you're refreshed knowing what Christ has done for you, knowing the forgiveness that you have in him. You're refreshed in the knowledge that his Holy Spirit is working in you even now to sanctify you, to make you more like Jesus. And use God's word to remind you of that glory that awaits you, to remind you of the hope that we have in the future, in that marriage supper of the Lamb. All of us, I pray, ought to see this sign for what it is, right? That in this miracle of turning water to wine, Jesus reveals God's glory, that he points us to trust in himself for our salvation, to trust in Jesus alone for our salvation, that it points us forward to look forward to the full consummation of that salvation, right, at the last day, to point us forward to our heavenly hope. And so we who trust in Christ, we can look forward to that thing, that day with joy. We can look forward and hope in that day when we will rejoice eternally with the Lord, right? When we'll participate in a wedding feast that will never end, in a wedding feast with wine that will never run out. And we can thank God and glory in him that is a sure hope. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we do praise you and thank you that in such a simple and profound sign as turning water to wine, you give us a beautiful picture of who you are as our Redeemer and Savior. You give us a picture of our eternal hope in the consummation of that salvation that we have in you. Oh Lord, I pray that you would strengthen our faith in Christ. Help us now as we go out from here to walk in him, that we would be united ever more fully and truly to our Lord Jesus Christ, that his Spirit would be at work in us as we go out this week to our daily lives. Lord, I pray that you would be with us as we continue our worship service even now. Amen.